All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 1. As I said, we're continuing today in the Gospel of John, and what we're trying to do is we're trying to get a clearer picture of who Jesus is. Right? John is writing to us. He wants us to know who Jesus is. Now, John has a very specific way of organizing the details, and one of those things that he does is in this first chapter, the whole first chapter, he uses it to set the scene for the rest of the book. So he starts the story, right? He jumps right into the story, but even as he's telling us the story, he's also still preparing us for what is to come. And I'll show you what I mean. He started with the prologue. The prologue is the first 18 verses, and they're this poem that places Jesus into eternity. It shows who Jesus is and where he fits within the span of all time. It says that Jesus was before the start of the world. He is the reason why this world exists. He is the source by which all life began, and he is one with God. He is the light of the world who illuminates all truth, and while all people choose to live in the darkness, the light has come into the world to shine. And he does this by revealing to us how grace and truth can coexist perfectly together. And this is how the prologue ends. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, being Jesus, has made him known." He is saying that grace and truth, the person of who God is, can only be understood through God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Jesus then is the key to understanding how all of these seemingly conflicting traits come together. And John is inviting us to get to know this Jesus. He then introduced us to John the Baptist. This is what we looked at last week. Now, John is obviously a character in his own right. He is a person in the story. But he's also a picture for us of how God works in and through people to accomplish his plan. John was sent by God to bear witness about the light. And as Andrew pointed out last week, this is a call to all of us. We have all been created by God to worship him and to declare his goodness to the world around us. Now, that's true of all people, not just Christians. All people were created with that purpose, to proclaim the glory of God. And yet, because of sin, we don't do that very well. Some people don't do that at all. Right, we're blind to the goodness that we are called to be a witness of. It's hard to witness about God's glory when we don't see it. So the question is, how do we change this? Right? How do we become more aware of who God is so that we can be effective witnesses of his goodness? Well, that's what John ushers us into today. And what John does today is he introduces us to the first disciples called by Jesus, which also means we're going to hear Jesus speak for the first time in this gospel. Now, in John's introduction of these specific disciples, he's also going to give us a picture of what it means to be a disciple, what we're supposed to do to grow in faith and trust and become a faithful reflection of our Creator. So as John does this, he's going to put the final pieces in place to prepare us to read his gospel. He's going to foreshadow what's going to happen in his book later on. He's going to use Jesus' words to his disciples to call us forward in the story. He's also going to connect us to the Old Testament again to make sure that we don't think that the story just starts here. All that to say, there's a lot to do today. Let's just get into it. John chapter 1. Like, seriously, a lot. A couple weeks ago, I told you, like, John is like layers upon layers. This is one of those sections that's like 35 layers deep. So I'm going to try to not go, but there's a lot here. John chapter 1, verse 35 says this. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. All right, so in this first seven verses, we see what will be the focus of this entire section, and the focus is going to be names. Which is to say, every person who comes to Jesus in this section addresses him or refers to him with his ever-growing list of titles. Now, what's interesting about it is that it seems like they just met the guy, right? I mean, the way that John writes it, they basically walk up, they say hi, and then all of a sudden, they're proclaiming truths about him that are deep, right? They've already made conclusions about who Jesus is. This is especially odd because when you read the rest of the Bible, one of the things that you'll see is later on, after they've known him for a while, they still seem to be confused about who he is. They're almost more sure at the beginning than they are later on. And so the question that we have to ask is, what is going on? Like, right? Why would they address him like this? That's my question anyway. Now remember, what we're seeing here is the calling of the disciples. Now, we often think of calling as a very simple process, as somebody calls and invites, and then somebody decides whether or not they want to receive. But the Bible reveals this act of calling as something much deeper. There's a lot more going on behind the scenes than just someone going, should I respond? Part of the process of calling is an inward call of the Spirit, which mirrors the outward call. So at the same time that Jesus calls the disciples and tells them to follow him, the Spirit is working in them, stirring them to make these bold declarations of who Jesus is. And so while they make these statements, these very true statements about who Jesus is, I would say at this point, they actually don't know what they're talking about. Right? They are saying things that are of the Spirit that are, again, true, but that they don't fully understand. They don't really know what they're saying. They need to grow into these truths. And that's really what discipleship is. Discipleship is a commitment to grow, to have our truth refined through our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's sometimes to go, the Bible says this, it says it's true, I don't understand that. Discipleship is the process of getting to understand that. Because God's truth doesn't change, even though our understanding of it does. So even though the disciples here don't fully understand what they're declaring, again, they're right. Jesus is all of the things that they claim him to be here. And we're going to get into all the names that they call him in just a second. But before we get into what all of these other people say about Jesus, I want to look at what he says. As I said in the intro, this is the first time that Jesus speaks in John's gospel. And so we've heard about Jesus. We've heard an awful lot about Jesus. But this is the first time we actually meet him. And it says Jesus is walking and John the Baptist sees him. And we saw this happen last week. John the Baptist sees him and says, "There's the Lamb of God." And it says this time, two of John's disciples, two of the people that have been hanging out with John and figuring out what it means to repent, they leave and they go and they follow Jesus. Now when it says they follow Jesus here, it actually seems that they are literally following Jesus. Like they're following him. And so Jesus basically just turns around to them and says, "What do you want?" Right? He doesn't say, what do you want? He says, "What are you seeking?" But it's basically, "What do you want?" Now, this isn't Jesus just kind of perturbed like we are when our kids do that sort of thing. "I'm going to be just like, get away from me," right? Jesus is actually asking them a very serious question, and John wants us to think about the question that's being asked here. Why are you reading this? What are you seeking as you pick up the Gospel of John? What are you hoping to find? Now, the disciples' answer to this question is pretty boring. They're saying, "We want to know where you're staying." And I think the reason why it's such an innocuous answer is because we are, John wants us to reflect on the question, not to identify with the answer. Right? Most of us are not picking up the Gospel of John because we want to know where Jesus is staying. But there is a reason why you pick it up, why you pick up your Bible, right? Why you seek God at all. Some people read the Bible to figure out why so many other people are compelled with this Jesus guy. Everyone else seems to think he's great. I want to know why, so I will read this. Some people want to prove that their belief system is the right one. Some people want to disprove Christianity. That's why they read the Bible. Hopefully that's not why you're reading it. Some people read it to get a better perspective of what it means to be a disciple. Maybe this guy has some answers to my life because right now, I'll be honest, I'm a little lost. But right here, John makes it clear how the Bible is going to respond to your expectations, whatever they are. How Jesus is going to answer our biased concerns. He says, come and see. Not let me give you a clear and concise answer to your questions and your problems. No, Jesus says, come and see. I'll show you. Now, this is the first time that Jesus says, come and see, and you could almost pass it off as him just saying, come and see where I'm staying. Except for the fact that in a few verses, John will repeat this phrase again. And the reason why he repeats the phrase is because he wants it to stick out. He wants us to hold on to this. Because this call to come and see is part of what it means to be a disciple. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to come and see who he is and what he has done before we can start applying his truth to our lives. I personally feel like this is one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make as they read the Bible. We open up the Bible and we look for answers to our questions without at any point understanding what the Bible is trying to tell us. We go and we say, God, you need to answer my question, instead of opening it up to come and see. But the Bible exists to introduce us to the glory of God. Introduce us to the glory of God through the person of Jesus. And the implication of the Bible is that when you get to know Jesus, that everything else will change. So no matter how or why you have come to read the Gospel of John, Jesus and John both encourage you, come and see. They have something that they want to tell you. And what they want to show you has been given to us in a list of names. And this list of names is a foreshadowing of who John will show us Jesus is throughout the rest of the book. Now, all of these titles have Old Testament prophecy connected with them and are going to be explained and open up as we come to see Jesus described in John's gospel. So we're just going to jump into it. There's three names given to us in this first section. Right? They're Lamb of God, Rabbi, and Messiah, and they help to explain who Jesus is. So first, Lamb of God. Andrew hit this one on the head last week. The title Lamb of God is used in Isaiah to describe the sacrificial nature of the Savior. It likens him to a lamb led to slaughter. Now, this, if you read the Old Testament, this has obvious connections to the sacrificial system. But in a salvific way, it ties even more closely with the Passover lamb, right? The Passover lamb in the Exodus. Now, if you don't know the story of the Exodus is Israel's great story of God rescuing them out of Egypt. And so basically, God sends Moses back into Egypt with a mission and a staff, and he says, speak to these people, I will give you the words. And Moses says, I can't do it. God says, go, you can't do it, but I'm with you. Go, right? Moses goes before the Pharaoh and he brings 9 different plagues, 9 different signs that God uses to show that the person who is behind Moses, right, is more powerful than all of their gods. The God who is behind Moses is the real God. But those 9 plagues don't change the mind of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They're still going to hold Israel there. And so God sends one last plague. He's going to kill the firstborn of every household. There's only one way to avoid this plague. And the only way to avoid this plague is to sacrifice a lamb and to paint its blood on the doorposts. And then in Exodus 12, it says this, God speaking, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you." A sign of what? "On the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's where the name Passover comes from. "And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the implication here of the Passover lamb is not just that God will not pass over unless the lamb has been killed and the blood put on the doorposts, but that God is justified in doing so. The punishment is deserved. But over here it's put on an alternate. The only way to appease God is for something else to die in your place. Now we fast forward to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Like the Passover lamb, he will be slaughtered in the place of a people who deserve punishment. But now, his death will not just be in a certain place in a certain time for just certain people. This is going to be for all of his people for eternity." So John the Baptist is reminding us of this prophecy, right? The sign for you. But he's also hinting that in order for this to be true, Jesus is going to have to die. And die in such a way that he can act as an atonement for his people. How's he going to do that? John says, "Come and see," right? When they first meet him then, Andrew calls him rabbi or teacher. A rabbi is someone who teaches Jewish law and history. Later on, a rabbi came to mean kind of slightly more specific things. But in this time, it was just a name for someone who was a teacher, someone with the authority to teach, someone who had something that was worth listening to. And so as they address him as rabbi and teacher, it's a way for them to acknowledge that Jesus is someone worth listening to. He is an authority. Now again, this is a shocking claim because Jesus is a nobody, earthly speaking. Right? He's born in Nazareth, so we will see in just a second. He was born to a poor family. He doesn't have an education. Jesus is not someone who anyone should listen to, except for the fact that he has something to say. He has the words of truth. He has the words of life. They're acknowledging here that what Jesus is saying is valuable. It's why they want to come and see. They then refer to him as the Messiah or the Christ. Now the term Messiah means chosen one. It's a term built out of the chosen one in Isaiah. It's mentioned a few different places in Isaiah, but specifically chapter 42 verse 1 says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon them. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is God prophesying about the chosen one who will be sent. Now Jesus here is being given the distinction of being the one who God has sent to bring justice to the nations. And this reference to the Spirit being upon him actually fits amazingly well with John's witness in the last few verses where he says, "I saw the Spirit descend and remain on him," which marked the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's going to start connecting all of these pieces, when people are going to start seeing that he is not just a mere man. He's going to bring about justice upon the nations. How exactly is he going to do that? John says, "Come on, I'm going to tell you about it." So we see this invitation to come and see as the first mark of a disciple. A disciple is someone who wants to go and see, wants to know who Jesus is. Someone who doesn't simply define Jesus as they want him to be and worship a Jesus of their own making. A Jesus who you submit to and who you allow to define who you are? Is a Jesus who has the authority to define and change you? And we see this change of person in the renaming of Peter. Now, if you read through your Bible, one of the things that you see is when God calls certain people to him, he changes their names, right? Abram became Abraham, Sarai became Sarah, Jacob became Israel, Saul becomes Paul. This is kind of a common theme. They become a different person. They are going in a different direction. Here, Simon becomes Peter. It's to represent that your life was going this way, but now you are going somewhere else. This is the second mark of a disciple. It's not just someone who comes and sees, but a disciple is someone whose life changes, whose focus changes. And this change in direction is driven by the idea of following. They are people who now follow Jesus, which is where John goes with his story. Verse 43, he says this. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." All right, again, if you're a story person, not a ton of character development here. It's really just like boom, 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 boom. The details are just there. Jesus meets Philip. Philip says, follow me. This is followed by the story of Philip trying to get Nathanael to come with him. Nathanael says the somewhat famous, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Which, you know, we don't have to do a background study on Nazareth. We can just kind of look there and go, it was not looked upon very well by the neighboring communities, right? But what Nathanael is doing is he's basing his judgment of whether or not Jesus is worthy on where he came from. Right? Is this someone we can trust? I don't know. Where's he from? Oh, he's the son of Joseph from Nazareth. That's not very impressive. I'm not going to give my life to that. Whereas with Philip, we see Philip is much more concerned with where Jesus is going. Right? Philip wants to know, what is Jesus going to do, not just where is Jesus from? And he repeats Jesus' words from earlier then, "Come and see." Nathanael, you're not going to want to miss this. Following Jesus means that our life becomes about following his example. If you read through the epistles, Paul often says, "Follow me as I follow Christ," which what he's doing there is attaching anything good in him to his following of Jesus, right? So, in the ways that I don't follow Jesus, don't follow me. Only follow me as I follow him. Now, the problem for any of us is that, if you've lived the Christian life for any amount of time, once again, we have expectations of what this should look like and how this should work out. And following Jesus doesn't always work in the way that we think it should work. Sometimes following Jesus simply seems like failing. And so we say, yeah, I'll follow Jesus until following Jesus looks a little bit like Nazareth, right? And then we're like, And here's the reality, and this is why I think John put this in here. There's always going to be reasons for us to distrust and doubt. To follow Jesus is to realize that what he offers is more powerful than the alternatives. And when that doesn't seem right, when that doesn't seem quite strong enough, what we should do is go to him, not go and try to find some alternative means to fix it. And this isn't just rhetoric. This isn't just something where it's like, oh, this is a good way to keep people. Jesus promises us that if we come to him, he will meet us there. He will carry us through. That no matter what storms hit, no matter how hard it becomes, he is there waiting for us to cast our burdens upon him. And he makes a promise here in the next few verses that fit that. Here's what he says, verse 47. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man. Once again, the story just seems to leave out so much, right? Jesus sees Nathanael. This is the guy who just mocked his hometown. And Jesus says, Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, there's a lot of conversation as to what exactly Jesus means by that phrase. Some people think it has to do with Nathanael's unwillingness to accept Jesus on the testimony of others, that it's actually more saying kind of, here is an Israelite who will not be deceived. But a lot of people, what they do here is they actually connect this to Jacob in the Old Testament, Jacob the deceiver. This is where you get a little, it's down here layer-wise, where what Jesus is doing in this whole section is actually making a promise that he is the new and better Israel, that he has come to fulfill what Israel foreshadowed. But we're going to stay up here for right now. We're going to stay with the story. Whatever Jesus means by this, it's obvious that he has some work to do with Nathanael. Nathanael is not just going to believe. And when Jesus says, here is a man in whom there is no deceit, it strikes something in Nathanael. Something in Nathanael goes, what now? And it stirs him as to how can Jesus make this statement. And so he says to Jesus, how do you know me? Which again, it's really funny as a flip in this story where all these characters who don't know Jesus are making these claims about him, but Jesus makes a claim about one of them and they're like, don't characterize me, bro. Like, how do you know me, right? And Jesus tells him, I know you because before Philip called you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Now again, we go, what does that mean? If you're going layer down here, the fig tree is always meant to represent Israel, and this is actually a calling back to that. But even here, we can see from Nathanael's response that somehow this was shocking to him. Somehow the fig tree meant something to him that no one would know about or be able to talk about unless they knew. Right? The seeing that Jesus is talking about here is not like, you were sitting over there, and I actually saw you before Philip went out. No, he saw him. He knew him. Well before. And Nathanael's doubt is overwhelmed by Jesus' revelation, and he exclaims, You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And I love, Jesus responds to him and goes, Oh, what, just because I told you about the fig tree? It's a great line. You're going to see a whole lot more. Now, just a little aside here. We always want the miraculous from Jesus. We think like, oh man, if I saw a miracle, I would obviously believe. And Jesus right here says, you saw the miracle. That wasn't that big of a deal. You're going to see something much greater. And the much greater Jesus references is Jacob's dream from Genesis chapter 28. This staircase with angels ascending and descending from earth to heaven. But what Jesus says is, I am the staircase. Now, okay, a lot here. We'll look at the names and the titles, and then we'll get into the staircase, because that's crazy, crazy talk. All right, so the three names in this final section that Jesus is referred to as is the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. So let's unpack these a little bit so we can understand what they are actually referring to. Now, the term Son of God means that Jesus is one with God. Now, this gets messed up in our society because we don't understand that this was an already used term, that the Jewish people understood what this meant. And a lot of people try to dissect this and pull Jesus apart from God and go, oh, there's two. No, he is saying that he was one in nature with God. We get this description in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you'll notice that actually sounds really similar to the end of the prologue. That idea that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. It's why when we look at Jesus, we see God. And as I said, the Jewish people understood the gravity of this term. They were not confused by this in the same way that we are. And we know this because when Jesus goes before Pontius Pilate, when they're going to kill him, the charge that they have against Jesus, the reason why they can get him killed, this is what it says in John 19. It says, the Jews answered him, being Pilate, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Right? So specifically, Jesus claiming that he's the Son of God is the reason that he was killed. Now you can go, well, they had some other motives too. They did have some other motives. But the actual reason why they were able to move those motives forward is because Jesus claimed to be God. So Nathanael calls Jesus the Son of God because Jesus knows something about Nathanael that only God would know. He then calls Jesus a king. He says he is the King of Israel. Now, this phrase, the King of Israel, is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant from the Old Testament, in which God promised David that he would send a descendant from David's line that would rule forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says this. This is God speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingship forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so when Nathanael calls him the King of Israel, he is saying that Jesus is going to be the promised king who will rule over his people in perfect peace. Now, implied in there is that he's going to suffer, but that suffering is part of how he will establish his kingdom. So Jesus' ministry has a kingdom aspect to it. And this establishment of a kingdom, right, that Jesus is a king who will rule over, is connected to the final name here, the name that Jesus calls himself, which is the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is also a term that comes from Old Testament prophecy, from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we see God promising a Son of Man who will come from heaven to show authority over the world. Specifically, it says this. It says, I saw in the night visions, this is David speaking about the prophecy, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. All right, so once again, we see these themes of glory and authority and kingdom. We see this idea that Jesus is somehow going to go from this peasant, from Nazareth, to being this king over all creation. But then Jesus adds that little twist at the end. He isn't just going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to link the kingdom of earth to the kingdom of heaven. And as the Son of Man, what he will do is he will bridge between this sinful world and the perfection of heaven. And he will usher people, sinful people, from this world into glory. That's what he means by the staircase. He is going to be the means by which people are able to move from one to the other. So he's the Lamb of God, He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of Man. And what John is doing here is going, I'm going to show you all these things. Like this story, oh, it's a good story. Like, come and see, right? How is this poor prophet from Nazareth going to claim kingship over the entire world? Who in the world has enough power to claim kingship over the entire world? He's like, this is a good story. Come on. You will be amazed as you see greater and greater and greater things as you understand who Jesus truly is. Now, this is true of the Gospel of John. Come and see. It's here. But it's also what it means to be a disciple. We are all called to keep our eyes focused on the author and the perfecter of our faith as we follow him, fighting the good fight of the faith, continuing to grow, continuing to mature, continuing to try to figure out and understand who he is, right? His truth doesn't change, but our understanding of it does. And so he's saying, come on, I'll help you on this thing. Grow. And as we do, as you grow and understand Jesus more, as you continue to experience him in new ways, you will see greater things. The promise here that is that you get to know Jesus better as your life conforms more and more to his image, the overwhelming truth of his redemptive plan, how all of this works together, will become more and more and more impressive to you. The gospel of grace will become the most remarkable truth you have ever heard. So to be a disciple is not about getting something from Jesus. It's about getting Jesus. It's about recognizing that our job is to be so overwhelmed by him that we have to invite others to come and see. You need to come see this, right? It means that our greatest strength is in relation to how well we follow him. What we do outside of him. The Bible's got filthy rags, that's what we call that. It's being excited about the next way that he's going to reveal himself in your life so that you will see greater and greater things. And so we come here every week to come and see, to work out what it looks like to follow him. We come here every week because we hope to see greater things. And as disciples, this effort now defines who we are. And so as you come forward for communion today, come to the table to know Jesus. He has given us his body and his blood for us to know him. There's the great story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's sitting there and he's walking with them and they're talking about what has happened. They don't recognize who he is. And then they sit down for a meal, and then it says, and they knew him. They knew him in the breaking of the bread. Communion is given to us to know him in a new way. And so my prayer for you here today, but as we go out, is I pray that you recognize that this is not just part of your life. The gospel, glorifying God with this is what you were created for. To know Jesus, to follow him. And I pray that you don't let your life define Jesus, but that you let Jesus define your life. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for all that you have done, and we thank you so much that you have communicated it to us, that we know what's important, that you told us about what we should focus on. And yet, Father, I know for myself it's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to think that everything else is more important. And so we just pray that you would continue to open up our eyes. Help us to continue to see. Help us to be excited by greater and greater things. Father, most of all, help us to rest well in you. To know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through you. Help us to find our joy there. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.